in Babylon. So the book of Ezekiel takes place during the Babylonian captivity. And it records what God wants to say to his people who are in captivity. Now you may remember there were three prophets around at this time. There was Jeremiah, who was in the land of Israel. He was in Jerusalem, and he was at the end of his life. He had been prophesying since the days of Josiah, the last good king of Judah. And he's been prophesying that this captivity was going to come. And he's now in the days of Zedekiah, the last king, and he's towards the end of his life, but he's still there. He's trying to convince Zedekiah to listen to Nebuchadnezzar, to do what Nebuchadnezzar tells him to do, because Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant at the time. And then there was another prophet, Daniel. Daniel at this time has been about 6 years in captivity. He was first to go during the days of Jehoiakim, and he was at the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and the events of the book of Daniel started to unfold. And so all these things that you read about in Daniel are starting to happen, and he's ministering to the people who are in government in Babylon. And then there was a third prophet, Ezekiel. Ezekiel, 6 years after Daniel, goes into captivity with about 10,000 other people. And they're taken to a place the Bible calls the River Kibar. And scholars think it's most likely that Daniel welcomed them in. He was, at this point, most likely viceroy of all of Babylon, ruling alongside Nebuchadnezzar. And that's most likely the scenario of what happened. And these 10,000 people, along with Ezekiel, go into captivity. And so you have a prophet in Jerusalem, you have a prophet in Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar is, and you have a prophet Ezekiel with the 10,000 who have been taken into captivity. And they're languishing there for 5 years. And in the fifth year of this captivity is going to last 70 years. They don't know that at the time. Jeremiah has already announced it, but the people didn't know it. They thought it was going to be a quick captivity and they'd be back in the land. 5 years go by and there's no word from the Lord until the fifth year of captivity. And in the fifth year of captivity, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. This is in chapter 1. And he sees it over the skies in Babylon. And what he sees, basically, if I could try to describe it, is he sees four wheels that are turning, these huge wheels that are turning, and other wheels that are inside those wheels, and they're always turning forward. And next to the wheels, he sees four angelic beings, and these angelic beings are near the wheels, and on top of them, there's this huge platform, and on top of this huge platform, there was a throne, and on the throne sat a man, or what appeared to be a man. And Ezekiel recognized that it was the glory of the Lord. And what was interesting is he sees it over the skies of Babylon. The glory of the Lord should have been in Jerusalem at the temple in Jerusalem, but he sees it over the skies in Babylon. And the Lord calls Ezekiel to be a prophet priest. He tells Ezekiel, I want you to be my spokesperson. I want you to talk to my people who are in captivity. And God tells them, these people who are in captivity with you are rebellious people. They're not going to listen to you. They don't care about God. They're worshiping idols. They are far from the living God. But you are to be my spokesperson, and you are to tell them what I want you to say. And so Ezekiel seems to be a bit reluctant to do this, and God tells him, you have a responsibility to do what I've commanded you to do, and you'll be held responsible if you do not do it. Now that's a lesson, first of all, for all of us, that we've all been given a responsibility in our generation, a responsibility to be Christ-like, a responsibility to bear the character of Christ in our lives, a responsibility to share the love of Christ with others, a responsibility to know how to behave when all around us things seem to be going in a wrong direction. We have a responsibility to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, however that might mean. And so each of us are called to do something, and we are going to be held responsible one day for that thing that God has asked us to do. Each of us have a responsibility to live godly lives in a godless generation. And we will be held accountable for the way that we live our lives. In this chapter that we have just read, God says in verse 3, I will judge you according to your ways. Over and over again in this chapter and other chapters, he says that. Basically, another way to say that, God is saying, there's going to come a day when I, God, am going to tell you what I think about the way you live your life. And he's going to tell you and I what he thinks about the way we live our lives. Well, Ezekiel was called to be this prophet priest, and it was in the fifth year of captivity, and the very first message that God had for his people came in chapter 4. And in chapter 4 of the book of Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to act out a series of signs. And in chapter 4, the first three verses, one of the things that he was told to do was to take a brick, and on that brick to draw a picture of Jerusalem, and then he was to pretend to be attacking the city of Jerusalem. This was a bit shocking, because you see, why would one of God's people be seen wanting to attack the city of the great king, the city that is loved by God, the city where he has placed his name? Why would anyone want to be seen doing that? But God told him to do that. I suppose if Ezekiel was living in the 21st century, maybe God would have said to his people or to Ezekiel, I want you to go into the corner of your house where you have your Lego set, and I want you to take out your Lego set, and I want you to build the model of the city of Jerusalem. And then I want you to take your Lego figures, and I want you to start acting out as if those Lego figures are attacking the city. That was the message that God had in Ezekiel chapter 4. And that wasn't the only message that God told Ezekiel to do. God told Ezekiel to lay on his side, first on his left side, for 390 days. And as he's doing that, he is to be facing this drawing of Jerusalem that he drew, and he's to be attacking the city 390 days. I don't know if they had chiropractors back then, but if they didn't, maybe this was the first time they started thinking about that type of a career. Ezekiel had to do this for 390 days, and then at the end of that time, he had to turn on his other side for 40 more days and do the same thing. And the Bible tells us he was doing this in order to bear the sins of Israel and of Judah. In other words, the city of Jerusalem was being attacked because of the sins of God's people. They were seeing the consequence of their sin, and the city was going to be under siege. And then he's told a third thing in chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. He's told to eat strange food. Now, I don't know what the strangest food is that you have ever eaten. I think I would have to, what would that be for me? I was going to say it's pickle soup, but then I remember that there was another thing called kaszanka in Polish, and you really don't want to know what it was. In fact, when I asked what it was, they wouldn't tell me. It was basically blood sausage, and it's a specialty. No, I didn't have much of it. Strange food. What's the strangest food you've ever eaten? Ezekiel was told to eat strange food beginning in chapter 4 and verse 9, and he was to prepare it in a special way too. In fact, he was told to take cow dung and use that as the fuel for the fire. Would you do that? Must have put up a pretty good aroma and added to the taste or the lack thereof of the food that he was eating. But one of the points of that story is that Ezekiel is a Jew and he should not be eating food that would be defiling, and yet he's eating defiling food and preparing it in a defiling way. And God is telling him to do this because God was going to scatter his people among the Gentiles and they were going to be eating defiled food. This is what sin does. This is what was happening to God's people because they had sinned against him. This message that Ezekiel has in the book of Ezekiel is not directed towards the unsaved or the people who don't follow God. It's a message that is directed towards God's people, a message which is often neglected in our assemblies and in Christendom today. This book is filled with relevance for our particular generation. And so he's told to eat strange food. And then in chapter 5, he's told something else. He's told to cut his hair and to sprinkle the cut hair around the brick, around the city of Jerusalem that he drew. And this was to speak about how evil God's people had been. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 10, the people of God seem to have descended into cannibalism. In verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, "Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. Sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you. And all of you who remain, I will scatter to the winds." And so in their sinfulness, they had descended so far that they were even guilty of cannibalism. And not only that, they were guilty of defiling the temple in Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5, we read, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity." I wish I could tell you about those detestable things. They're mentioned in chapter 8. We're in chapter 7. That's the chapter that I read tonight, and we're going to go up to chapter 7. But I wish I could go to chapter 8 and talk about all the things which God hated that was being done around and in God's house, where they were worshiping the goddess of sex, and they were worshiping vile pictures that were on the wall, and they were weeping for the goddess Tammuz, who was descending into the underworld, therefore departing, leaving, and it was their time for that goddess to leave, and they were weeping because she was leaving. All the while, the glory of the Lord that had been in the temple in Jerusalem for hundreds of years was lifting off of the temple and departing itself. And no one was weeping for the glory of the Lord. No one cared about God's glory. The people were so rebellious and so sinful, so much thinking about themselves and their own lives and their own ambitions and their own way, that they didn't really care about the glory of the Lord. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in the culture and what's happening in our culture around us, and we get wrapped up in it and concerned about it because it affects our lives. And we should be concerned about it, but sometimes we get so wrapped up about it because it's going to change our lives, and we aren't thinking about the glory of the Lord and what God's people are actually guilty of doing themselves. So Ezekiel is acting out this message. Now, Ezekiel didn't have to go to the marketplace or into the town in order to proclaim God's message. In fact, God told him to just stay at home. Wouldn't you like to have God tell you that? You know, you don't need to go out into Times Square. Remember the days we used to be in Times Square? You don't need to go into Times Square, or you don't need to go out into the streets or to the school systems or anywhere else to proclaim God's message. You don't have to hand out a tract. All you have to do is stay home. Well, that's the kind of witnessing I'd like to do. And Ezekiel was told that's what you are to do. Stay home. Don't move. And anyone who's interested in hearing the word of the Lord, they will come to you. And that's what they did. The people came to Ezekiel's house in order to hear the word of the Lord. And so here he's acting out this message. Can you imagine being a leader among God's people in exile and seeing this man Ezekiel acting these things out? You would have thought maybe he was crazy, or he was on some psychedelic drug, or he was, some lunatic or charismatic or whatever you want to say. But he was a messenger of God, and he was acting out the message that God wanted to give to his people. I remember as a boy being during the days when technology allowed us to portray the Bible message on film or on film strip or in various ways like that. We could use the wall behind us and portray what we were talking about. And of course, you and I would probably say there's nothing wrong with that, right? I would hope we would all say that. But when I was a boy, that wasn't what people said. The godly men and women reminded us that the Bible says faith comes by hearing, not seeing the Word of God. And they were very critical of the new technology. But here you have a situation where Ezekiel is not proclaiming the message of God, but he's acting it out. And you know, I've always believed, and I still believe it today, that sometimes people need to see in order to hear. And this was a way where God's people could be shocked as they're seeing this prophet living out this message in front of them, doing these strange things, shocking them, and getting their attention so that they would realize that the city that they greatly love and that they thought was always going to be protected, God was coming to destroy it. And that's one of the shocking things about the book of Ezekiel. It isn't Nebuchadnezzar who's the enemy. God is the enemy. God is the one coming in judgment. God is the one who's going to come and destroy the city and destroy his own house, the temple. And he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, in order to do it. Well, why is all this happening? Chapter 6 tells us the answer. In chapter 6, we read these words in verse 2. Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Now, chapter 6 directs us to the mountains of Israel, and particularly to what was happening in the mountains of Israel, the high places. What were the high places? Remember back in the days of Solomon, built the great temple prayed a wonderful prayer, a long prayer, and invited the Lord of glory to come down and dwell in that temple. And the Lord came down and filled that temple with smoke, and there were thousands of sacrifices. It was an incredible scene. And the Lord God dwelt among his people. Well, Solomon died, and when his son Rehoboam took over the throne, there was a division among the people, and many did not want to follow Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and instead they followed the general by the name of Jeroboam. And so 10 tribes to the north, that would be the kingdom of Israel, they followed Jeroboam, and 2 tribes in the south, that would be Judah and Benjamin, they followed Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And the kingdom was split into two. The people in the north still had to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, and so Jeroboam got concerned that maybe contact with the living God and with God's people will cause them to want to return to the house of David and will no longer follow Jeroboam. So Jeroboam forbid them to go to Jerusalem. And instead, he built the high places in the mountains of Israel, and he built idols and told the people of God to worship those idols. These are your gods. And Jeroboam caused the people of God to fall into the sin of idolatry. Now that's shocking in and of itself, but all through history, all through the Israelite history, they worship idols, not just in the north, but also in the south. And chapter 20 of Ezekiel tells us this, that it didn't start with Jeroboam. It started way back in the days when the children of Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt. And when they were slaves in the land of Egypt, they were worshiping the idols of Egypt. Their hearts were longing after the treasures of Egypt. They wanted those things. And so when they go into the desert and they're headed towards the promised land and they get to Kadesh Barnea and they don't want to go any further, they start to say, it's better for us to be slaves in Egypt than to serve the living God. And so their hearts were drawn after idolatry. Chapter 6 of this book tells us the reason why they were in captivity was because of their idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that steals the heart away from God. It doesn't have to be a statue. It can be a relationship. It can be a career. It can be the pursuit of luxury or the pursuit of comfort. It can be a desire to see and live in a particular culture and to see it conform into the standards that you and I would want it to be. It's anything that steals the heart away from God. You see, God wants all our hearts. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. That's what he demands. That's what he wants. If you're married, your spouse wants that too. Your spouse wants you to love him or her with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. What would it be if I said to my wife, well, I love you, wife, with 90% of my heart, but 10% of it goes after sport or goes after a career or goes after something else? How do you think my wife would feel if I said that to her? She wouldn't be satisfied. She wants all my heart, and she should have all my heart. And God wants our heart as well. He wants all our heart. He doesn't want any rival in our hearts. And very often we have secret things in our hearts, maybe known to no one except God. And it's a rival to the love that God and the affection that God wants us to have for him. Idolatry is anything that steals the heart away from God. And God's people are guilty of idolatry. We are all guilty of idolatry. And this is pointed out to us in the Old Testament time and time and time again. The problem with God's people is a problem of the heart. It's a problem of idolatry. Something is stealing our hearts away from God. You don't have to look very far to see how people are not interested in the Lord. This morning I had a little conversation with one man, and I said, you know, we've missed you at the prayer meeting. And he said to me, well, I've lost interest in the prayer meeting. What a shocking statement to make. Do you understand what you just said? You've lost interest in talking to the Lord. You've lost interest in the Lord talking to you. I know something happened at the prayer meeting months or years ago. I know that there was some kind of criticism or something that happened that caused you to get discouraged. But that's one thing. But to say that you're not interested in hearing the voice of the Lord or coming to meet with him or coming to be in his presence or fellowshipping with him, you say, well, I don't enjoy fellowshipping with the Lord because, well, let's face it, he's boring. I'm sorry, he's not boring. You and I are boring. We don't know how to conduct ourselves. You ever be in the front in the presence of someone who doesn't know how to communicate or who doesn't know how to socialize, and so there's a little bit of an awkwardness because you don't know what to say or you don't know what to do, and this awkwardness is there, and you just can't wait till, you know, this is over and you can just depart from that person? I'm sure every one of us knows what I'm talking about. And so often we come into the presence of the Lord and perhaps we feel a little bit of an awkwardness because we're not prepared to come into his presence. We haven't prepared ourselves to meet with the Lord. We have been too busy with our own lives and our own agendas and our own focuses that we have not prepared ourselves properly to come into the presence of the Lord, and therefore we come into his presence and we don't know what to do. And so you see that in the silence that persists, whether it's in a prayer meeting or whether it's in the breaking of bread service or in something like that, because we're not prepared. What if I told you that next Sunday, the physical speaker in York Chapel was going to be actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself? If that was announced and that was known, I guarantee you that every member of this assembly, if they were physically able, would be here at that meeting. I think that every one of us would be here at least a half hour early, and I think the news would spread all throughout the town, and this place would be packed. You see, it's not God who's boring. It's you and I who are at fault. And the reason why we're at fault is because our hearts and our minds are torn in different ways, and we're going after our own agenda instead of after the Lord. We're not seeking him. We're seeking anything else. And so the problem in chapter 6 is that there was idolatry. You know, it had been happening for generation after generation. And sometimes the people of God can think that because it's been happening for so many generations, there must be nothing wrong with it. How could it be wrong if our forefathers, you know, those godly men and women, they were doing it themselves? Maybe we're not doing everything perfectly, but at least we're doing some things right. And so we dismiss the problems of idolatry. Well, this is why they were in captivity. This was also the reason why God was coming to Jerusalem, and his plan was to destroy the entire city and to destroy the temple. Before he does that, in his mercy and in his grace, he takes 10,000 rebellious people, all people who have gone away from God, all people who have deserved judgment and deserve to be killed. He takes them out of Jerusalem and he puts them in a safe place. He puts them in Babylon so that his plan, his promises, his covenant can one day be realized. That's the grace and the mercy of God. The people in captivity didn't realize it, but that's what God was doing. Idolatry was the problem. That brings us to chapter 7, and in the few seconds that I have left here to talk about chapter 7, what is it really about? We read in chapter 7, an end has come. What end? I'm going to suggest to you that the end here is the end of God's patience. Can you believe that? That God's patience has an end? You say, no, this can't be. Get that speaker off the platform. God is God. He's the infinite God. Think about the love of God. His love knows no bounds. Think about the mercy of God. It's so deep, we can never reach the bottom of his mercy. Think about the grace of God. When you think about these things, it's endless. And indeed it is. But when we talk about God's patience has an end. The New Testament says it this way: God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So don't get me wrong. God is more patient than I am. And you are. I wish I was as patient as him. But my temper gets to me. And things happen and I get discouraged and I lose my patience. God has great patience. And that great patience is seen in the history of Israel, where for hundreds of years, the people of God were living idolatrous lives. God sent the prophets. He sent his messengers. He sent them to his people to warn them to repent and to come back to him, and the people of God didn't do that. There were exceptions here and there, of course. But in general, overall, the people of God continued to dwell and live an idolatrous lifestyle. And as I mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, you get the depth of it when you get to chapter 8 and beyond, and you see what was happening among God's people, among God's house. You know, we have an assembly of God's people here, and we fellowship together, and we love each other, and we work together and things like that, but you and I can't see the depths of the heart and what's going on in the minds and the hearts of God's people. And it could be that in our midst there's a cancer growing unknown to us because we cannot see it, but God sees it. And he sees that God's people are actually living lives that they should not be living. And they're not living for the glory of God, but they're living for the glory of themselves. And their hearts are going in the direction of sin. Outwardly, we see the people of God and we see how wonderful we all are. But secretly, God's people are committing sins. This was the situation in Ezekiel's day. And God had been very patient because he wanted his people to repent, but his patience has run out. We're living in a day of grace. Aren't you glad for that? I'm glad for that. But unfortunately, we take his grace for granted. Adam sinned once and he was kicked out of the garden. There's a man in the books of Moses that was guilty of picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and he was stoned to death for doing that. You and I sin constantly with our minds, and we sin with our hearts, and we sin outwardly, and we sin secretly, and God's grace doesn't do anything to us. We're preserved. What a gracious God he is. But unfortunately, what that does is it causes us to forget how much God hates sin. Let me describe it to you this way. It's become my favorite illustration. What would you do if you went to a friend's house or a person's house and they decided to serve you tea? But instead of serving you tea, they served you a cup of throw-up. And you looked at that throw-up and you were disgusted and you didn't want to drink it. Of course, who would want to drink it? And your guest says, "What's wrong? I know I can't provide for you the greatest of things. You can't have what I give to you." It would be disgusting, wouldn't it, to drink it? When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he took a cup and he drank it up. It was a cup of our sin. To him, it was disgusting. And he was willing to take it and he was willing to drink it in order to be the Savior of mankind. God hates sin. And we need to get back to being serious about our Christian walk if we are believers. Christianity isn't some traditional thing or some cultural thing. I'm not talking about American Christianity or Polish Christianity or anything like that. I'm talking about biblical Christianity, followers of Christ. He saves people from their sins and he wants us to live non-sinful lives. And if we're going to have to live in a world that is filled with sin, and we do have to do that, and you think things are bad in our culture, in our generation today, things were much, much worse in previous generations, in previous cultures, in previous time periods. And God's people need to be godly in those time periods. And if we don't know how to do it, then we need to spread it out before the Lord as Hezekiah did. And ask him, how are we to be a testimony for you in our particular generation? God's people were guilty of sins, and his patience had run out. One day, this day of grace is going to come to a close. God's patience will run out, and those who are outside of Christ, friends, family members, acquaintances, even our enemies, I wouldn't want God's judgment to fall on even my enemy. The time's going to be over. Right now, you and I have an opportunity to live for him in this generation and to show the world what God can do through a person who has trusted Christ, where the Holy Spirit is inside, and how he can help us to navigate ourselves through the issues of our day. In chapter 7, the end has come. And God says in verse 3, I am now coming to tell you what I think about the way you live your life. You know that day is coming for all of us? That day is coming for all of us. One day, whether you are saved or not, you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to tell you what he thinks about the way you lived your life. That should strike us. That should motivate us to live godly lives, to repent of our sins when we have sinned, to be humble, not filled with pride, to not try to have our own agenda realized, but to submit humbly to the plan of God and let him do whatever he's going to do in our generation, in our assembly, in our families, in our culture, and to show the world what God can do, a miracle he can do in each of our lives as he's changed us from being people who desire sin to being people who desire to be holy. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for your word, and we want to pray that you would bless your word this day. We think of this issue that Chuck Henderson has brought forward to our attention, how it's beginning, things are beginning to touch our lives personally. And we as your people need tremendous guidance from you to know how to navigate through the things that are coming. We know, Lord, that there can be victory on Tuesday or victory this week in this particular issue that our brother Henderson has brought to our attention. But we also realize that as the months and the years go by, that our culture is most likely going to continue to descend in this particular direction unless, oh Lord, you see fit to bring a revival once again to this nation and to our world. Oh Lord, we know that you can do that, but we know that a revival begins with us. And we know that we've just been reading from the book of Ezekiel about your people, and the message here in this book is for your people, the sins that your people are guilty of committing. We pray, Lord, that we would not be this way, that we would be different, that we would be known in our generation as godly people and humble people. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in our generation and that our lives would bring glory to your name. We're thankful to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. We give him thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.